We've got visitors. We thank you for coming. We've got folks that from different places traveled a good little ways. We thank you so much for being here with us. If you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we're really glad that you've come as well. We hope and pray that you bought your Bibles, or as someone might say, power up your Bibles, and we'll be studying from it in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence very much. It's good to see the brethren here at Eastside. We appreciate very, very much the invitation to come and be with you this week. And I've enjoyed visiting with you and being with you. And so many of you have had me into your homes. I appreciate it very, very much. This is one of those meetings that we're really coming and going a lot. And I told someone that all I'm doing is sleeping, eating, and preaching. And that's pretty much the week. And we've been really going, and it's been great, and I appreciate the invitation. And someone said, well, I guess you do most of those things pretty good. And I said, well, all but the preaching. I do sleeping and eating pretty good. But I appreciate all your hospitality. And I'm enjoying being with the Kleins. They're just great people, very dedicated to the Lord, and appreciate them very, very much. I want to say just a brief word, too. This young man, as well as a number of the young men, have been leading singing and just doing an awesome job. Appreciate them very, very much. And everyone singing out, the singing has been really, really encouraging. I was in a place one time, and the preacher was sitting next to me, and the songs before the sermon, and just great singing. It was just, we were sitting up front and just getting the stereo of it all, and it was just really great. The preacher leaned over to me and says, if you can't preach after that singing, you just can't preach. That was a lot of pressure on that lesson. But it's great to have great singing. It does encourage the preacher, and I appreciate that so very, very much. One other quick thing that I'd like to say. A number of you have asked about my wife. She is in town. My daughter had some dental surgery today. And so my wife is taking care of my daughter and my grandson and probably my son-in-law, too. But she's taking care of those things, and that's why she has not been with me. So, but I do appreciate you all's asking about her. One more last thing. Lots of folks here from JP again. Jordan Park. It's good to see all of them. They're very dear to me, and all of them that are here, and haven't even got a chance to speak at everybody yet. But thank you all for being here, and spent a lot of good years with those brethren, and appreciate them very, very, very much, and glad they're here this evening. We're talking about in the evening services, we're talking about a series of the Word of His Grace. And we're looking at the book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 32. And the text says, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of His Grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And we've been looking at parts of this passage to use those particular parts to talk about things that would be beneficial and helpful to us as Christians. And last night we talked a little bit about the Word of His Grace, more specifically that do you believe what God's Word says? Can you trust in that? Do you trust in that? Does it really matter what you believe? And so we talked a little bit about that. Tonight we're going to talk again using this particular phrase, the Word of His Grace, from a little bit different perspective. A few weeks ago, I was fortunate enough to stand in a place that in Bible times was called Corinth. And what parts that you see of the ancient city is really very, very small compared to how large the city was. It was really breathtaking to stand there and to look as we learned how really large the city was. Archaeologists believe that the city of Corinth in the first century was about 300,000 people. The city not far from there was Athens. And Athens was probably only 40,000 to 50,000 people. I recall in the text of Acts that Paul, when he was there, whatever went on or whatever happened, he became fearful, became afraid. And it was the Lord who spoke to Paul and said, "No longer be afraid, for I have much people in this city." And he taught and he preached the Word of God in that decadent, perverted, ungodly place. If you was to say to someone the worst possible insult, it would have been in the first century, "Well, you're acting like a Corinthian." It was the commercial capital of the world, but it was a depraved, ungodly, unholy place. And yet God said, "I have much people in this city." Well, the word of His grace. We talk about Sunday afternoon that about what grace is. And this unmerited favor, this loving kindness of God that has been bestowed upon all mankind. So from the aspect of God's Word, we see God and how much He loved man. I guess the question that I'm going to deal with tonight is, how much do we love the world? And we're going to be looking at the idea of our viewpoint, our perspective of the world, how we view people that are in the world. Now, you know, sometimes the Bible uses terms that seem to be complete opposites. "For God so loved the world." John said, "Love not the world." When you study God's Word, you understand that the word "world" is used in more than one sense. I want to talk to you about how that particular term is used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." And exactly what is our attitude toward the world? Now, I've put some pictures up there of some things that we don't necessarily want to look at, we don't necessarily want to think about. We're going to talk about the Word of His grace and our attitude about those that His great and almighty grace came upon. When we look at the world, there is something we have to realize very quickly, and that the world is lost in sin. We talked about John 3:16. God sent His Son. He loved the world. The world did not deserve the gift that God gave. But according to John 3:16, God gave His Son that whoever would believe in His Son would not perish. That is indeed grace of God manifested through the sacrifice of our Lord. We talked about that. In the book of Luke chapter 19, Jesus Christ Himself said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why He came. Jesus commanded His disciples just prior to His ascension. He said, "Go into all the world. Go teach every creature. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." God wanted His people to not view the world
the way so many people view the world. He wanted His people to be able to look at the world and feel a compassion for them just like He does. We need to have the word of His grace in our hearts too. The gospel is that ultimate power to save people. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. But God can. And when we read passages like Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The thing that we have to be impressed with is that God gave His grace unto man, manifested through His Son. And all those that believe on Him should have that same compassion and that unmerited feeling for all of those others that are lost too. And when you read the Scriptures, the whole concept of the church, it's a collective group. It's a collective people that are simply saved sinners. And it's not that we are better than anyone else. It's not that we can gloat or be prideful or be arrogant. We're thankful to God that we have come to know the truth through the word of His grace. Now what? Well, we learn through Scripture that each of us that are saved need to do all that we can to help save others. It is Paul in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are lots of reasons that I love and always will love Jordan Park. Time does not permit me to tell you all of them, but I will tell you this. Many years ago, when we first hitched up, we started talking about and studying God's Word together about what God wants us to do as His people. And that group of people understood and felt what God wants us to feel. And that is a compassion for those who are lost. And I must say to you, that is rare in churches. I don't know anything about Esau. Nobody's told me anything. But I would suggest to you that whatever your thought is about the lost, it ought to be the same as God's. It is God who gave His only Son for every single sinner. What have we given? The Lord needs workers, and He said so in the book of Matthew chapter 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Each and every one of us in this building that are children of God, God intends us to be workers in His vineyard. He wants us to have that love and concern for all of the lost. There is another way that we might be able to express this, and I've tried, I've preached personal work sermons, I've preached go teach the lost sermons, I've tried to think of 100 different ways to word that. 100 different ways to approach that. Here's another one. When you look at the idea of the glory of God, when you think of passages like Matthew 5 and verse 16, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a sec. But when you look at passages like Matthew 5 and verse 16, you remember Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men, before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." A very simple passage, passage that most any and all classes have their kids memorize. But here's the deal, is that as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm to be this lowly servant going out sowing the seed, watering the seed. And it is God that gives the increase. But as I go out and I live my life as a Christian, everything I say, everything I do is a reflection of God. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And I'm not the source of the light. God is the source of the light. I'm just a reflector of that light. And when I'm doing God's will, people don't see me, they see God. Now, having said that, turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to camp there just for a few moments. In Colossians chapter 4, and let's read verses 2 through 6. Reading from the New American Standard, the scripture begins, "Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in a way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person." Now, when you break that passage down, I think it's very important that we notice these basic points. Number one, Paul talks about this devotion to prayer. And I think it's very, very important that we understand that any of us that are ever going to try to teach someone the gospel, you've got to do a lot of praying. I remember way back when I first started trying to sit down at the kitchen table with someone and talk to them about the gospel. I was just sweating. I was nervous. Let me just give you a quick example. I think I got time to tell you this short little story. The very first home Bible study I had with a person, this lady was coming to services where I was first started preaching, and her husband was not a Christian. She wanted me to study the Bible with him, and I was glad to do so. So we set an appointment. I go to their house. I had my lesson all fixed up. It was just, you know, had it written out there and ready to go, and I was nervous. I was excited. I was ready to go. So I sat down at the table and took a deep breath, and we had a prayer, and I took another deep breath, and I was just about ready to go. And she said, "I'm going to ask you a question." And I said, "Okay." She said, "My husband has been married before, and they had kids everywhere." She said, "My husband has been married before, and before you ever studied the Bible with him, I want him to tell you his story about his divorce, and I want you to let me know whether or not I've got a right to be married to this guy. And if I don't have a right to be married," I'm going to tell you this way she said it, she says, "I'm not going to hell for him." I didn't have that in my notes. I failed to put that point in there. And I was nervous about that. So I asked him to tell his story. Thankfully, he made it very simple. He said, well, I was married to a woman, and she started cheating on me, and she kept cheating on me, and kept cheating on me, and finally I just divorced her. Well, I just turned over to Matthew 19, and I read that, and I said, well, looks like to me there's a pretty clear-cut deal here. And the lady said, thank you very much, now you can continue. I didn't even have any idea what day of the week it was, what I was supposed to talk about, or what. I was just so very, very nervous. I understand why Paul starts off in this text by saying, you need to pray. When you're going to talk to folks about the gospel, you need to be devoted to prayer. You need to pray a lot. And he says here in the text, with an attitude of thanksgiving. You thank God. Notice what he says. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep an alert in it in an attitude of thanksgiving. When we as Christians stop being thankful for the word of His grace and the salvation of our souls, you will never teach anybody. You must remain thankful for the grace of God in your life. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, he said, that God may open up to us a door for the Word. I've tried to encourage folks, if you really want to be dedicated to teaching somebody about Christ, you need to pray about that. And remember that the Lord said to ask Him, ask, seek, and knock. Ask Him about that. And when you pray to God, you ask God to open up doors, you better be ready to walk through one, because one will open. And I hear preachers tell me all the time, they say, Lord, how do you get all those Bible studies? And I said, well, I just pray about it and just work hard at it. And plus, I've got a really good wife. She's just a go-getter. She go gets them and we study with them. You have to make it your purpose. You have to make it your thought. You have to pray about it. And this is what Paul said. Paul said, he says, you pray that doors will be open so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And then he says, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That first study, there's no telling how many little prayers I said in my heart, but before I spoke, and even right in the middle of speaking and answering this lady's question and talking to her husband, because it was just a fearful thing to me to say anything to him and to be in a judgment seat, and I'm not in the judgment seat, and I was not to be in the judgment seat, but was put there to answer a question, do I have a right to be married to this guy? I prayed to God about that. That I would say the right thing. Paul talks about that. He's an apostle. He's verbally inspired of God to write these words, yet he asked brethren to pray for him that he might say the right thing. And I hear Christians all the time say, well, I can't teach anybody because I can't say the right thing. Have you ever prayed about it? Have you? You should. Praying does not take the place of studying God's Word and learning God's Word. But isn't it interesting that an apostle is asking someone to pray for him that he might say it the right way? That means we can say it the wrong way. Brother and sister in Christ, we should be very sober-minded about that. We'll be very, very, very careful what we say and how we say it. He says next in the text, he talks about living your life with wisdom. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. How many times have we, somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody next door, whatever, we meet somebody, we're talking to someone, and then after it's all over with, then it comes to our mind, it comes to our thought, I should have said, or I should have asked, or I should have this, and woulda, coulda, shouldas. We live our lives in regret of what we woulda, shoulda, coulda. And Paul is saying, look, you need to get your woulda, shoulda, coulda straight. You should think and prepare ahead of time about that. And live life with wisdom. Being prepared to say something to someone whenever God opens the door of an opportunity. Now, we have to change the whole way we think in order to do that. But we need to change the whole way we think. Take advantage of the opportunity. It doesn't mean, and please understand in the context of which I'm saying this, there are some times that Christians have it in their mind that when they meet somebody of the world, that they have accomplished what God wants them to do, to say, by immediately, I'm talking within the first four sentences, tell this person they're going to hell. That is not wise. That is not wisdom. That's not taking advantage of the opportunity. That's slamming the door in this person's face. And then acting in a prideful, arrogant way that I really told them. Told them what? You didn't tell them anything. We're supposed to be talking to them the word of His grace. Now, the reason I know that is that we look here a little bit closer in the passage. He even mentions that very thing. The first few verses there that we looked at is Paul saying, you know, you pray for me. You help me by praying to God that I will say the right kinds of things and so forth. But notice here in verse 5 what he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders too. It's not just a preacher's job to act with wisdom toward those outside. Now, who are these outsiders? Contextually, I think it's talking about those outside of Christ. We're in Christ. They, the world, are outsiders. Well, what are we supposed to do? Just keep them out there. Lock a door. Don't let them in. No. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And then he says, let your speech always be with grace. I don't think that that was a coinkydink that the Holy Spirit just threw the word grace in there. The point is that if your speech is seasoned with grace, what is that? Grace is the unmerited favor. They may deserve to be told what for, but that's not your job. You let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with grace. It's not your job to tell them you're going to hell. It's not your job to give them what for. It's your job to speak into them the word of His grace, which is about their sins being forgiven if they will come to God. Now that's a whole different way of thinking than what we normally do. And the text goes on to say, and he makes a comparison, he says, seasoned as it were with salt. Now I'm just kind of this way, but when I read that passage, seasoned as it were with salt, I think of popcorn. Popcorn just ain't worth anything without salt on it. Okay? Years ago, my wife was really trying to get me to do better, and I would love to eat popcorn every day and night, and she bought me a hot air popper. Y'all remember those things? Hot air poppers. Oh, it was a newfangled, really good thing. It was healthy and good. You pour popcorn in there and it would just, through the air, you know, blow and it would pop it. And then it would just be popcorn with no salt, no butter, no nothing. And it was awful. I mean, to me, honestly, what it tasted like, get you a cardboard box, take a bite of it, and take a bite of this popcorn, and it was just the same. It tasted just the same. It was no good. Well, the Holy Spirit agrees with me. You need to make sure that it's seasoned with salt. What does salt do? It gives it a flavor. It gives it an appeal. Now, the Scripture here is not saying that you say untruthful things to someone, that you lie to them. But you guard what you say. You speak with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. That we, he goes on to say, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. A number of times, brethren have asked me, can you teach me to do personal work? No. Well, why not? Well, I don't know why, but it's hard to do. Because when you sit down with someone, it's not a matter of knowing the truth. You can study the truth for yourself. But saying the right thing, saying it as it seasoned with salt, if you're not careful, you can make this person angry in a very short period of time. That's not your job. Your job is to get them to hear the words of grace. And don't ever talk in such a way that they see you and they miss God's word. For instance, if they ask you a question, back the first time, I didn't understand that. I answered and said, well, I think. That was my first mistake. When somebody asks you a biblical question, don't ever tell them what you think. They want to know what God says. This is what God says. Don't ever tell anybody what you think. Nobody cares what you think. That's not going to get you to heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. When you respond to someone, you respond to them with grace. God's Word. So you know how to speak. Well, now, when you look at that passage, I think that it's some very helpful things there for you to think about, and I hope and pray that you will. But letting our light shine, as we talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, is this whole process of what you say. They see our good works, and that glorifies God. I want to present a little bit of a challenge to you here for you to think about, and I would really like to challenge you personally to this. Brother Steve tells me that at least once a month he's talking to you and studying with you about teaching others, and I think that's a marvelous thing. That's a wonderful thing. And Steve is very capable. He's a good man, and he's very capable of doing that. When I talked to him about the possibility of even preaching this lesson, one other brother overheard that, and he really wanted me to talk about this. I'm not talking about this because Steve is not capable. I'm not talking about this because I think you all are just doing a horrible job. I don't know anything about that. I'm talking to you because I know people. As a general rule, most Christians are failing to do what the Scriptures say about teaching others. Many of us are failing just in keeping house. Most churches are not even keeping their own. They're shrinking. That's why the series in the morning about causes the growth of the body. We have got to stop the bleeding. And until each of us takes that seriously, we're going to die. So, here's the challenge. If I was to say to you, who are your prospects of becoming a Christian? Would you have any kind of answer or thought about that? Who do you think about that you know that needs to be a Christian? And then what are you doing about it? My guess is, just from the expression of most of your faces, you're thinking, I don't have any prospects. That's my challenge. I think I'd like for you to look all around you. Just look here, everywhere. Just look around you. And start taking note of who's not a Christian. And take some notes about that. And what I would like you to do, I want you to think about this story just for a second. You ever told this one, Steve? Okay. Maybe our sister from South Africa maybe has heard this. I'm not sure. There is a story called Acres of Diamonds. Back in the 19th century, there was a man that heard about Africa. And he wanted to go there and buy a farm, and he did. He put everything he had in going to South Africa and buying a farm. He went there and bought a farm. And then, after he was there for a short period of time, farming was hard and difficult, as farming is everywhere, whether it's Tennessee or Africa. A lot of work. People started finding diamonds. People started getting wealthy. And he decided that it'd be a lot better if he started finding diamonds than farming. So he sold his farm, almost gave it away, so that he could go on a quest on the continent of Africa searching for diamonds. He spent all of his adult life, never found a diamond. In his old age, broke. He jumped off a bridge and drowned. The guy he sold his farm to started farming the land. And one day, in plowing, he plowed up a rock that looked really weird. He had no idea what it was. He started finding another rock, another rock, another rock. And he said, "Man, these are crazy looking rocks." He took one in, had it examined, and it was a diamond in the rough. The guy turned his farm into a diamond mine. To my understanding, even all of these years later, it is still one of the richest diamond mines in the world. What's that got to do with teaching somebody about Christ? Here's the point. I've been overseas to teach. Brother Steve goes overseas to teach. And we must do all that we can, everywhere we can, to teach the Lord to a lost and dying world. But there are diamonds in the rough on your own property, where you live. You see, that first guy, he didn't know what a diamond looked like, rough or otherwise. They were all over his property. Do you know what a sinner looks like? Let me qualify that. Do you know what a prospect looks like? Had you lived in the first century, would you have chosen Saul of Tarsus to sit down and have a Bible study with you? Ananias didn't want that assignment either. God knew something he didn't know. The Apostle Paul did not want to stay in Corinth. He was afraid. He was going to get out of town. God said, "Don't be afraid. I have much people." Athens, Alabama, got more churches of Christ. I have to tell you this real quickly. When I moved to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, I told the elders that I had a lot of meetings scheduled, and I said I'll spend a lot of time down in Alabama. So I've been there almost a year, and I've been down here a bunch. And finally, somebody came up to me that doesn't know anything about Athens, Alabama, and they said, "How many times is that church down there going to have you for a meeting?" And I said, "There's more than one church down there." Now, having said that, you know there's a bunch of churches here. And it's easy for you to just say, well, everybody around here has already heard anyway. There's nobody to talk to. That is not true. When I lived 9 years here in this area, in Huntsville, Alabama, I have personally had more Bible studies and baptized more people in this area than any other place I've ever lived. There are diamonds all over the field. Wake up and see who they are. They're out there. Many of them are sitting in this building. You need to make a short list. I carry a little list in my Bible. As soon as I tell you that, I won't be able to find it. It's in one of my Bibles. Must be my personal work Bible. I've got a little list. I've got a piece of paper, and I just make a list of my prospects. Now, who are these prospects? There are people that I come into close proximity to regularly. I see them. I know who they are. And I know they're not Christians. And I've never said anything to them. They're a prospect. I write their name down on a piece of paper, make you a list. And rather than make you a list of 400 people, that can be very discouraging, make you a list of 5 people. 5 people. You make you a list, and then you pray for each one of those on your list every day. You pray for them. Now, what do you pray about? Colossians 4 give you some clue. You also pray that God open up a door for you. Now, you don't pick prospects necessarily because they're just your buddy. You might want to pick a prospect that's your enemy. Because enemies have souls too. And that same grace of God is for them too. So you make your list. 5 people, you pray for them every day. You wait for that door to open. When that opportunity opens, you be ready. You have your knowledge, you have your Bible, you have your mission assignment. When that door opens, you go through it. And you speak the words of God as best and as kindly as you can. Help this lost soul to see God in you and His grace. Now let's just say that everybody does that. I don't know how many members Eastside has. 250, I don't know. 300, whatever. 300. If only 10% of you do that, 30 people, 30 Bible studies, the possibility of 30 souls obeying the gospel. I don't know how many was baptized last year here. I don't know how many you convert. You know what I'm finding in most churches? Where's Daniel? He's right here. Daniel was baptized this morning by 4:30, and that's awesome. It's great. Most churches are struggling to baptize their own kids, let alone people in the world. The work of the church is to take the gospel to the lost. And don't misunderstand, sending money overseas is good. It's righteous. It's God's way. But God also wants you to take the gospel across the street over there. God also wants you to take the gospel to the person behind you in your neighborhood. And it's our responsibility to do that. Those first few verses, Paul says, it's my responsibility, what I'm doing. The last couple of verses, he says, what you do. Your responsibility. So there's the challenge. Can you do it? Can you accomplish that? The smallest good deed is better by far than the greatest good intention. We probably have all said at some point in time, oh, I wish I could talk to someone about the truth. I wish I could help somebody see the gospel. I wish I could do that. We have great intentions. Now you at least know what you must do to get started. How do you do it? Well, I guess it would be a lot like fighting a grizzly bear. How would you fight a grizzly bear? Grab him by the ears and hang on, I guess. I don't know. Just have at it. Do the best you can. Because it is God's Word, His grace, that converts the heart, not us. But we must control ourselves, watch our language, do all that we can to not get in the way of people seeing the truth. You've listened so kindly, and I appreciate that so very, very much. It's a big challenge. I look out over this audience, and I see a lot of folks that I know have tremendous talents, tremendous abilities. What are we doing with them? What are we doing with those talents? What are we doing with those abilities? I have to tell you a little Jordan Park story, and it has nothing to do with me, and I don't want you to understand that in any shape, form, or fashion. Let me look and see who all the Jordan people are here. Let me see. Okay, don't see any of those particular ones. But when I first came to Jordan Park, way back in the 1800s, when I came there, there were a number of people that came there on a regular basis that were not Christians. And most of those were husbands of wives, and the wives were Christians. And one day, I don't remember who it was, probably some of the elders, maybe Brother Don Scott here telling me who they were and so forth. And we just, my wife and I, especially my wife, started trying to talk to them and so forth, and invited them over, you know, for supper or something like that, and get to know them. And so we developed a relationship. And we started having Bible studies with them. And people started getting baptized. And Brother Scott, you remember this. Mike, you too. Way back yonder, basic attitude was, if someone is coming, like that spouse who's not a Christian, we don't want to say anything to them. We might run them off. But we don't want to talk to them about having a Bible study, because we'll just let them come. We don't want to mess up anything. To my recollection, there were a number of those kinds of people at Jordan Park, and there were a couple of people that were there. Oh, there is one here. Jan Logan sitting back there. How long did you come to Jordan Park before you became a Christian? Did you hear that? 30, 35 years? I learned something from that experience. You can come and set... Here's the way I use it to explain it. You can set in a chicken house for 30 years and it don't make you a chicken. You can sit 30 years in the Lord's house and it doesn't make you a Christian. You know what it takes? It takes going to that person personally and talking to them personally and talk to them about the Word of His grace. Now you look out among you and who's sitting here for 30 years. It's not a Christian. It's about time somebody said something to them about God's grace. Personally. Thank you for listening. If you take your psalm books and turn to the selection that our brother chose, we'll sing this song as an invitation. Teaching someone the gospel is a difficult thing. It's hard. But you can do it. But I think what's great about it, I love preaching. I love teaching. But I tell you what I love most of all is when I'm standing up here preaching and I can see in your eyes and I can see in your face when the light comes on. In other words, you get it. What is really awesome is when you sit at the kitchen table with someone and you're studying about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and you see the light come on. They get it. You don't have to beg them to be baptized. There's a lady sitting right over here. Embarrass her. I didn't say anything about her. Had a Bible study with her and her husband. Her husband was a member. She wasn't. And another couple. She was a member and her husband wasn't. We sat in there having a Bible study and I talked to them for an hour or more. And finally, when I was done with it, Lisa said, "I didn't think you'd ever get done with that lesson. I want to be baptized." And I felt kind of stupid after that, you know. Thought, well, she could have been baptized an hour ago, probably. And then, the next thing I know, the man that was sitting there, he said, "Well, I want to be baptized too." You know, you don't have to beg people to be baptized into Christ when the light comes on. Teach the Word of God to people, and God will turn their light on. That's the word of His grace. If you need to become a Christian, right now would be a great time to do it. It's together we stand and sing.